After giving thanks for the faith of the Ephesians, Paul prays that they might understand the wisdom, hope, and power of God that is embodied in Christ. A reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope for which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of God, the word of life.
Thanks be to God. I have long been convinced that Satan operates a leaf blower or a lawnmower whenever people get close to the truth. So please listen closely in spite of what's happening outside. I have a message today that is going to be hard for me to deliver. Visions, dreams, beasts, kings, vengeance, Christ at the right hand of God, and a kingdom unlike any you have ever seen. It's hard to make sense of all these references in today's readings, much less why they were chosen for All Saints Sunday. But what if I took you on a journey that focused on just three stops along the way, a journey that took you through the land of the Ephesians to the Gospel of Luke and back again? What if by the end of the sermon you had encountered with me something freeing at stop one, something illuminating at stop two, and something ultimately reassuring at stop three? Wouldn't that be great? Freeing, illuminating, and reassuring. I think it would. So let's give it a try. Our first stop then, Ephesians 1. Do you ever wince when you say the Apostles' Creed? Sometimes I do. And it's when we get to the part where it says that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why do I wince? Because, taken literally, it's easy to assume this line of the creed refers to a half-divine being who shot up into outer space after his death and resurrection. Obviously, in this form, remarks the theologian Paul Tillich, the ascension has no meaning whatsoever for someone whose view of the universe, like yours, is determined by scientific astronomy. Traveling at the speed of light, Jesus wouldn't even be out of the galaxy by now. When it comes to the ascension, therefore, we have to ask not whether it happened, but what it means. And Martin Luther, writing even before Copernicus and Galileo, would change our view of the universe, and with it the idea that God or Christ at God's right hand is not up there somewhere, has a beautiful answer that perfectly coincides with Ephesians 1. According to Luther, it is wrong to think that Christ literally, and this is a quote, descended on a ladder to earth and climbed back up again to heaven when he was done. That's Luther. This way of thinking, Luther observes, restricts the risen Christ and his presence to a particular place. It limits him. But since God is everywhere, according to Acts 17:28, Christ, who sits at God's right hand, is also everywhere, not just in the heavens, but on earth. One need not, Luther concludes, quote, raise his eyes on high. Christ is around us and in all places. Indeed, Luther adds, quote, heaven and earth are his sack. As wheat fills the sack, so he fills all things, or fills all in all, as Ephesians 1:23 confirms. Listen closely. The ascension, therefore, is a spatial metaphor, or a sign, as Luther puts it, expressing the conviction that Christ is above every name and authority, not above us in outer space somewhere. Hence, Ephesians 1:21, quote, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. To all of you who struggle with the language of ascension in the creeds, isn't this view of ascension freeing? Christ is not above us floating in space. He is above and before us in stature as the firstborn of the new creation. Let me repeat that. Christ is not above us in space. He is above us and before us in stature as the firstborn of the new creation. And the ascension is a sign pointing us to that truth. Our next stop on this three-part journey takes us from something freeing, I hope, to something potentially illuminating. It begins, however, rather negatively. Consider the final verses we sang of Psalm 149. This text calls its readers to violence. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people. This is the glory for all his faithful ones. Praise the Lord. Do you hear what this text is saying? This text is calling its readers to violence. Now, before you shrug your shoulders and say, well, this is just the Old Testament God, remember that other books in the Old Testament condemn such thinking. Do not say, I will repay evil, says the book of Proverbs as one example. Wait for the Lord, and he will help you. Paul and Jesus likewise condemn taking vengeance into our own hands. Love your enemies, Jesus tells us in today's gospel. Do good to those who hate you. Sometimes, when it comes to troubling passages in Scripture, passages that are inconsistent with the broader themes of forgiveness, liberation, and love, we have to read Scripture against Scripture. And so it is with Psalm 149. Proverbs, Paul, and Jesus all provide a necessary corrective against a passage which, taken in isolation, is troubling, even dangerous. Indeed, in today's gospel reading, this corrective against taking vengeance into our own hands becomes central to the new kingdom that Jesus is manifesting, the kingdom of God. This is why one should never read a passage like the one in Psalm 149 outside its broader biblical context, which, as evident in Jesus' words in the last verse of our reading today, calls not for vengeance, but for forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace. We read the Bible this way because verse numbers were put into the Bible in the Middle Ages, and that has informed the way we cherry-pick Scripture. But that method of reading the Bible, as I'm suggesting, is very dangerous if we don't consider the passage in light of or in contradiction to broader biblical themes. How, I hope, illuminating. The next time you hear critics of the Bible, like the new atheist Christopher Hitchens, repudiate it by focusing on a specific passage like Psalm 149, verse 6, remember, please remember, that they are ignoring other passages and broader themes that actually provide a corrective. You can't, as I said, just cherry-pick the Bible. You have to read everything in light of its broader themes of forgiveness, reconciliation, liberation, and love. This is stop two. Our third and final stop is going to be very difficult for me to share as your pastor. Last week, some of you met my mom and dad, who were visiting from California. One of you told me after the service how proud my mom was of me, and I know she and my dad both are. But the purpose of my mom's visit was not to share with me how proud she is. No, the purpose was to tell me in person that she has between 6 months and a year to live. My mom has terminal cancer. I look out at each of you, and I think about the grief and pain you have in your lives. Much of it I don't know, the quiet endurance of pain and grief that you bear within you. But some of it I have seen. I have seen loss in this congregation, the loss of a beloved father for one of you, the loss of a beloved sister for another. I have heard of loss in this congregation, the loss of a beloved husband, the loss of a child, for still another. And in my call, I am committed to walking with each of you in these moments, not simply because it's my job, but because I believe that real Christianity means sharing one another's pain or bearing one another's burdens, as the Apostle Paul says. This morning, therefore, I am inviting you, if you feel so called, to share with me in mine, to walk with me on a terrifying road that will end in the unbelievably painful loss of someone who means more to me than anyone, my dear mother. And so it is that we come to our last stop. Listen closely to Ephesians 1:13 through 14. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. Imagine, in spite of all our doubt and disbelief, to be grasped by the reassurance of the gospel that nothing, not even death, can separate us from our loved ones or our loved ones from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As sympathetic as I am to biblical Judaism, which does not have a robust concept of the afterlife, and as much as I love Ecclesiastes 3, which asks, when it comes to the prospect of life after death, who knows? There is something about this promise in our reading today, the promise that we are to inherit redemption and that God marks the promise with the seal of the Holy Spirit, that really speaks to me. What do we do with this promise? We, like me, who doubt. What do we do with this promise? We, like me, who don't always believe. We pray, as Martin Luther would say. We pray for the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the source, the wellspring of our reassurance that the God who loved us into being will somehow, because of his word and promise, receive us in death. We don't quite know what that means, but God has promised. And God has shown us that he can do it. The mystical presence of the risen Christ in our midst, a presence I see when I distribute communion to each of you every Sunday, constitutes the proof that God himself has broken the bonds of death. This is the promise realized, a promise we are invited to recall on a day like today, on All Saints' Day. Visions, dreams, beasts, kings, vengeance, Christ at the right hand of God, and a kingdom unlike any you have ever seen. It's hard to make sense of all these references in today's readings, much less why they were all chosen for All Saints Sunday. Yet our journey from Ephesians to Luke and back again has at least shown another way of understanding, first, the ascension, a way of understanding the ascension that can be freeing. It has shown, secondly, a corrective to Psalm 149 and its call to vengeance that might be illuminating. And finally, it has shown some good news as we think about the loved ones we have lost or will soon still lose, or will soon lose, that should be reassuring. As we experience our pain and bear our burdens, please let us walk with one another, pastor and congregation. This road, the greater journey beyond the little one we took this morning, is sometimes unimaginably hard. But Christ lives in us as we live for one another. Let us therefore be imitators of God in Christ, being Christ to one another this All Saints Sunday as we walk together on the road ahead. Amen.